turning on all the things, so you are in suspense. Now, I was told that I have less than 45 minutes to speak, and I want to keep that commitment to you, hence the clock. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting already, my name is Michael Spotts. I am joined this morning by my wife, Ashley, and our three children, and it is such a pleasure to be here with you again. Some of you met me originally when I was interning here 9 years ago. Too much time, it feels, has passed. And then in 2017, I spoke at Wooten on the subject of Ecclesiastes, and having wisdom in a broken world. And then since that time, I think about what has happened. It's been 7 years, and there has been some that was very, very good, some things that were very painful. In the past 7 years, let's see, other great things. The last time you were with us, or we were with you, John was just 6 months old, and now we've added to that number. John is now 7, and Shane is 5, and our daughter Junia is 18 months old, and that's been a great joy. And then also, a couple of years ago, I was appointed a senior pastor at Phoenix URC. The church is doing very well. And as a congregation, we couldn't hope for better. When we met all of you, we remember thinking, we want to be at a church where people love one another. And the Lord has blessed us to be at a church where there's genuine community. And that's been very good for us as well. But I mentioned that there have been some things that are harder, too, in the last 4 years. What has happened? Let's see. COVID happened everywhere, and that affected us as well. And then in the past 3 years, both of my parents died within a very short period of time, within 6 months of each other, unrelated. And then my oldest sister passed just a few months after that. And then added to it, I faced health challenges that I had never faced previously, and then I turned 40 in a few months from here. And those of you who have already been through that, there have been questions on my mind. And then on top of that, in my family, on both sides, Ashley's side and my side, we have siblings who in these years have embraced lifestyles that are anything but compatible with our Christian faith. We have siblings who identify contrary to their given natural sex. We have siblings who are living in other ways that are just, again, very contrary to the faith. And for those reasons, all these things together, I've been wrestling in deeper ways with the question of what it means to be human. And whether or not our nature and our meaning and our destiny is something that we create for ourselves, that we have to craft by our own ingenuity or determination, or whether that is something that comes from outside of ourselves. It's given to us. And in these talks, these four talks that we're going to have together, what I want to do is something of surveying what the Bible says about this and some of the implications for our day-to-day living. What does it mean to be human in this world? Some of what we're going to look at is going to be how it touches on community, that to be human is to be brought to completion through life in community. No human was ever created to live out a kind of solo existence, in fact, that is subhuman, and how this touches on things like sexual identity or human rights or vocation and rest. And there is more that I will not have time to expand on at all, but this morning I want to deal with just a couple of main themes that will set a trajectory. Before we get into those things, though, let's take a moment and ask the Lord's special blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to take some time out from our regular vocations and some of the distractions of life in order to especially enjoy fellowship together and to enjoy your attributes as you reflect them through the beauty of creation around us. We ask that you would please guide us in our thinking, enrich and bless our meditations on your word, form us, free us to walk in ways that please you and which benefit our neighbors. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At some point you've, I'm sure, heard the phrase that there is no such thing as a bad question. I don't know if that's true. But you've heard the phrase, no such thing as bad question. What I had not previously heard was a different question. Is there such a thing as the best question? What is the best question? And here I would submit to you that the answer is somewhat like the question that was asked to Jesus, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, there's actually two. Two great commandments that are related. What are the two great commandments? That we are to love and love. Yeah, these are related. Jesus says they are like one another. And the two great questions, the first is, who is God? And not identical to the neighbor theme, but what is man? What is my neighbor and what am I? I suggest to you those are the greatest, the most important questions that anybody could ask, because they will shape the trajectory for how you view yourself, how you treat others, not only how this works out individually, but culturally on a grand scale, how we answer those two questions. Now, I believe I'm standing on solid ground. I think I'm in good company. When I consider, for instance, the opening lines of easily one of the most influential books of the last 500 years, certainly in our circles, the opening lines of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, the very first thing he says is, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. I remember reading those lines for the first time when I was 21, not raised in a Reformed setting, and thinking, oh, this person is insightful. Those are the things that we need to know about. All right, what does he have to say? But really, Calvin, by no means, is the original thinker of that thought. He's taking it from Scripture, because these are the issues of the Bible. Psalm 8 reflects on this, where David is asking both of these questions around 800 years before Christ's birth. In verse 1 of Psalm 8, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? And here his name, he's not talking simply about the sound that we use to identify God, of course. Name refers, it's a summary of the attributes of God. And so effectively he's saying, just who are you? What is the extent of your grandeur, of your power, of your wisdom, of your love? Of course, the answer is it's infinite. But then David turns and he asks the second question about man in verses 3 through 8. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so David is thinking of human beings, not simply in themselves, certainly not of individuals in themselves, but he's thinking of human beings in relationship to their creator and to creation all around us. That's where we go to get a footing for what it means to be human, not simply from within, but especially starting from without. Who is God and what has he made us in relationship to? Now, I acknowledge that this may not be a question that you have yet given much thought to. In fact, you might question whether this is something that we need to give great thought to. Who is a better authority on what it means to be human, right, than humans? You could feel, why do I even need to think about this? Because I know what a human is. I am a human. I've been one for a while. And yet, the radically different ways that individuals live and the radically different trajectories of various cultures show us that everyone is not in agreement. There are some extremely different, some extremely incompatible ideas about what it means to be a human. What is human nature? What is our purpose? What is our destiny? And that, in turn, has effects on our actions and our relationship to the Lord. What are some examples of some different views about what it means to be human? I won't belabor this. Let me just set a few before you. And I trust that these are familiar to you. If you've lived for a day, you are aware that these are different views in the world. One is that to be human is to be the biological result of an extraordinary cosmic accident. biological result of an extraordinary cosmic accident. Now, don't get me wrong, some of the people who hold this view do feel a kind of gratitude. They just don't think that that gratitude can be directed to anyone in particular. They're happy to be alive, but they recognize, from their view, there was never a point. It just happened. And for that reason, human destiny is just to be snuffed out again, to be forgotten relatively instantaneously on the grand scheme of all things. There wasn't a purpose, there wasn't a designer, and there's no ultimate accountability. That also means that life has no objective transcendent meaning, and all morality is merely convention, opinion, because there is no transcendent authority. And so unsurprisingly, when people live consistently with that logic, that will shape how we treat others, especially if we don't like them. Ideas of consequences, and that is one of the worldviews that we contend with. The second exists among people who are non-religious and who are spiritual. They would identify as spiritual, but you really drill down into what does it mean to be human. Maybe they haven't used these words, but practically, to be human, to many people, means to be an expressive individual. The purpose of life is to discover and then to manifest to others your unique self, especially as defined by you. In fact, if that sense of identity is coming from outside of you, it might even be suspect. How do you know it's really you if somebody else foisted it upon you? And so people who live in that mindset increasingly become radical in how they must display their individuality. One of the ways that they display it is by going against all those things that seem to come to them from outside. When that is the mindset, unsurprisingly, whatever seems to limit self-expression is viewed as an enemy. If it gets in the way of me expressing myself, it is my enemy. And that is why in the present time that we live in, really since the 1960s at a rapid pace, we've seen that the enemy has been sometimes viewed as time-honored customs or institutions, things like marriage between a man and a woman, the family as we've known it, even male and female as basic concepts, the physical body, because again, this is something that is limiting my ability to express myself as I view it. And that all has an influence on the world around us. It's not a merely individual thing, but for me to have unlimited freedom means that others, in a sense, have to give up a portion of what they believe or how they act. Each of these different ideas claims to offer freedom, claims to offer freedom to people, to tell them that there is more freedom here than the traditional Christian mores that Western society has been defined by. And yet, I do believe that by misunderstanding human nature, people misunderstand what freedom actually is. I see a bunch of light bulbs in here. By their light, we have an easier time seeing. Now imagine one of these light bulbs wanted freedom. Freedom from the socket that is binding it. It would plunge itself and us into darkness. For the light bulb, the freedom to shine is very much connected to its being in a certain place and orientation that was assigned to it. The light bulb has its light by existing within certain constraints that it did not choose. It must be plugged in order to shine. Another example that is given by Anthony Hokema, a Christian philosopher, is that concerning of a fish. Imagine a salmon. This salmon really, in its salmon heart, believes that it is a squirrel and ought to be identified as such. And so it leaps out of the water. How is it going to fare if it remains there? Anthony Hokema makes this comment. He says, man is bound to God as a fish is bound to water. When a fish seeks to be free from the water, it loses both its freedom and its life. When we seek to be free from God, we become slaves of sin. You don't have any other option because that is reality. That is the claim of Scripture. I believe that's also the testament of reality around us. Freedom is, in truth, living within certain constraints and adapting to those given constraints. A third example, finally, is out of playing an instrument. Who here, the people who actually play instruments well will be modest and not raise their hand. So say, who is proficient on an instrument? Let me put it this way. Who has ever been asked to share their musical skills with others? Then we would know who's proficient. Now, who has wished at different times that they were more proficient than they are? Yeah, I play no instruments well. I've been told that. I will not. I play no instruments. Now, my sister can play practically anything on the piano. She just sits down and she can play. She hears a song and she can play. She has freedom. And you know, it's because she was born differently than me. No, it wasn't, I don't think. It's because I, at age 5, was sent to karate, which has done me exactly zero good. And my sister was sent to learn to play the piano. And she hated it. They forced her. And several years of being constrained in her freedom means that she has gained a different freedom, the freedom of facility on an instrument. If we are to maximally exercise our humanity in the way that God wills for us, if we are to become proficient human beings, we have to submit to the kinds of constraints and the discipleship that the Lord has called all human beings to. So being human is all about learning to live according to God's design. What I want to do this morning is first lay out the most fundamental tenet of what it means to be human from a Christian perspective. The most fundamental tenet of what it means to be human. And it's simple. I'm going to say it, and you're going to say, well, that was incredibly obvious. But that's exactly where I shine. That's why I became a pastor, is to state to you obvious things in a new and fresh way. To be human is to exist as an object of creation. An object of creation by the personal and almighty God. Again, that should be obvious to all people, and yet it's not believed by all people. And all Christians, this is exactly the wheelhouse of our struggle in sanctification, where practically we demonstrate that we have not yet received the fact that we do exist for someone else in his world. That's why we are not obeying in that moment, or that's why we're not acting the way that we ought. We're not living by faith in a Lord who created us. When I say that we are the object of creation, this is a grammatical term. The object is the thing that is acted upon, rather than the one who's acting. Now, of course, we all act. But here I'm talking about at the most basic level, the most fundamental level, we did not make ourselves. And we are not the sovereigns over the world. We are acted upon. And this runs contrary to, especially in America, this myth of the individual self-made person. Everybody wants to feel that they have maximal control over their lives. And we like this idea, some of us like this idea of the self-made person. We're all ready to pat a guy on the back if we learn that he or she started at the bottom, worked hard, and built themselves up. But the self-made person is a myth, right? If you really think about it, everybody who makes it economically, we're usually thinking economics when we say that, everyone who makes it was given so many legs up as they went. They weren't their own teachers when they were children. They were learning the language. They were being helped through. Different people contributed skills to them. There's a certain amount of what we would call luck, God's merciful providence. There is no self-made person. There are people who work harder and people who get more breaks. But nobody is entirely self-made. And that goes even more fundamentally back to where did you come from in the beginning? By show of hands, who contributed to their own conception? You didn't. You, of all people on earth, had the least to do with you having being, having existence. That's true, of course, in the natural sense, as your parents are the ones who made certain choices that resulted in your having life this very day. If they didn't act in whatever way they did, you would not be here right now. On a more fundamental level even than that, God takes responsibility for the existence of all human beings and for your human being. At the species level, in John 1:3, we read, "All things were made through Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made." Were you made? Well, then you are one of those things that through whom Christ has made. You are a creature of Christ. You are not your own. You live for him. On an individual level, we read in Isaiah 66, verse 9, that it is God who opens the womb. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you," meaning I set you apart for a specific task. "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." To be human is to exist as an object of creation. Now, an objection that it's possible somebody here has, and certainly an objection that you face out in the world, is this objection: how do we actually know that human beings are a creation of God? It's great that you guys think that, but how do we know that? I do not have the length of time I would love to spend to lay out an apologetic of faith in the fact that we are creations, but I'll draw a few ideas here. One, as Christians, we do begin at this fact: I know that I'm created because the scripture teaches it. That's just circular logic. You're just saying you believe it because scripture says it. Why are you doing it? No, but I do have other reasons for believing that scripture is reliable, right? And there's coherence there. So if you have good reason to believe that scripture is reliable, and then scripture says this thing over here, then I believe that thing. Way more can be said on why do we believe that scripture is reliable. But then a second reason is because belief that we are created better accords with reason and experience. I firmly believe that. I don't think that's just a Christian thought. I wasn't born into a Christian family. I became a Christian. I am persuaded it is more rational, more reasonable, more in line with human experience to believe that we are created. Let me give you just one example of this. There's a word, contingency, to be contingent. It's not familiar to everyone. Let me give you an example of what it means to be contingent. Here, I am told and trust, is water. This is water, and water is a contingent thing. Kids, this is what contingency means. It means that a thing exists because other things existed before it. Other things make it possible now. So, for instance, for water to be existing right now, whether we're talking logically or in time, first you need oxygen and you need hydrogen. You can't have water without either. You need space for it to exist in. You can't just be in a conceptual world. You need an actual real world. And that means water doesn't have existence of itself, a quality we call aseity. It doesn't have existence from itself, but it's a contingent thing. Even so, human life is no less contingent. It's even more contingent in some respects. If you trace your existence back, you keep going through layers of contingency. Again, I exist because my parents, John and Rhonda, made decisions, and here I am. But then how did they exist? Well, they had parents. And in a broader sense, why did they exist? Because there's a world to be in, a habitable world that works for human beings. And you keep tracing this back and back and back. I am persuaded from, on just a reasonable level, in addition to scripture, that the only way of explaining this is by a being who has the kind of attributes that are ascribed to God in scripture. Take, for example, the complexity of human life or life period. Naturalistic evolutionary theory, I don't believe, has yet provided a compelling explanation for what is called abiogenesis. Life coming from non-life. Abiogenesis. For instance, Craig Venter, who is a biochemist, he runs the Venter Institute, one of the premier biochemistry institutes in the world. He has spent the last 35 years trying to create synthetic cells. And recently, this is in the last few years, he described what is yet to be believed the absolute simplest cell, the building block of all life, the simplest cell, he described in this way. He said it's more complicated than everything that goes into making an airliner. He says the simplest microbe that we have yet been able to create, and really means synthesize, he's taking parts of other living things and bringing them together, so he's not creating life out of nothing. He says the simplest form involves 473 genes that must be precisely related to one another. Dozens of them are mutually necessary. If any one is taken out from the 473, there is no life. So multiple layers of mutual interdependence of all of these genes together, I am persuaded it's unreasonable to believe that that was ordered by chance. He himself is not a believer. When asked how he accounts for this, he's willing to say, I simply don't know. Sometimes people object, well, this is just a God of the gaps thing. Have you anyone heard of that phrase, God of the gaps? And I'd say, well, you're just waiting until science has an answer, and until then you're assigning credit to God for things that science will prove. I would warn you to beware of the opposite, a science of the gaps view, where he's doing the very same thing. He's saying, well, I don't have an answer for how that works, but if we give it enough time, we will figure it out. I believe that is unreasonable. Assuming that science will be able to explain everything. Because there are categories that don't let me mislead you here, or give you the wrong impression, I am very grateful for material sciences. Again, I'm holding a plastic bottle, which must be the height of modernity. That we have chemical sciences, I can benefit in every way from them. However, the physical sciences are incapable of forming any kind of test or making any kind of demonstration of numerous categories that human beings take for granted in order to be human. For instance, the concept of good and evil as more than a social construct. The concept of good and evil as more than a social construct. When somebody does something and we all gasp and say, that's horrendous, how could they do that? Is that just our opinion formed out of a biological process? I would argue in order for us to be able to properly condemn something, not as simply, you know, our tribe disagrees with it, but that is wrong for all people in all places and all times, requires another category, the transcendent. You don't have universal absolutes, moral absolutes, unless there's a transcendent moral lawgiver who gives those things to us. What about inalienable human rights or inherent dignity? If the rights that we have are simply conventions, agreements, transactions among cultures, then they can be taken away. Ideas have consequences. And I do believe that our creational view and our scriptural view provides the best account for what is intuitive to human beings concerning our nature. We are persons because we were crafted by a personal being. We're moral agents because we were made to image God. Love and evil have objective meaning because God is loving and God hates evil. There's a third reason why we should believe this, and that's because, again, I say this to, I trust Christians here, because God bears witness in our hearts. How do you know that there is a God and that you are a creature? God bears witness to this in our hearts. But that's not just a Christian thing. According to Scripture, that is a universal thing. Hear what it says in John 16, verse 8. Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, there is a day of judgment coming, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to testify in the conscience of human beings that they have broken his law. So that when the gospel comes to a person, and as God works in and through the word, they are made to receive this idea. Someone else has come in the place of humans who are sinners in order to be for us what we have never been or could be. The Holy Spirit works this and testifies in people. So from that vantage, as a Christian, when I hear somebody say, I've never experienced this testifying of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say with the scripture, let God be true and all men a liar. The scripture describes people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, hiding from themselves the fact that they do have a conscience about the fact that there are certain things that are truly wrong forever for all people. But the moment that you admit that, you have admitted that there must be a transcendent lawgiver. Now, what practical differences does this make to believe that we are divine creations? I want to lay just a few before you. Three in particular. What difference does it make to believe that you are a creature? The first, on a regular basis, this should compel humility and gratitude in us. To think back, I didn't make myself. This is not my world. Literally every good thing I have ever experienced occurred on a stage that I did not construct. Who here has enjoyed at some point in your life bodily pleasures? Isn't that such a big part of our enjoyment? Right? Looking forward to the foods that we're going to eat. As if I had any concept. I know some of you here do have some concept of the chemicals involved in certain flavors. I don't know anything about that. I just know how to enjoy it. But God knows, and He created a world where we can enjoy so much around us. And I didn't contribute to that. I didn't build this world. I was just brought into it. And this should compel humility and gratitude in us. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18, speaking of Jesus, says, by Him all things were created. So Jesus is not just some flannel graph teacher that showed up late in history and described how to be nice to one another. By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. There are angelic beings whom, if you saw them, I'm sure we would fall down as if to worship them. We'd be so overawed at their splendor. Scripture describes them as having skin that crackles like lightning, which are ominous and amazing in their vocal projections, which are powers we haven't conceived of. And when they are next to Jesus, the scripture describes, that they cover themselves with humility in His presence. And yet we have audacity in the presence of God. Now, we do have a boldness, but that's a boldness of knowing that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, adopted through faith. But ought we not to have more angelic humility as well? And yet when we behold these beings, Christ says, oh yeah, I made that. That's who He is. And so ought we not to be humble? A second effect of remembering our creatureliness is this compels submission to God. I have to come back to this every day. I'm sure you do as well. I am not my own. And how frustrated, the areas where my anger still seethes and I feel that I have been so little sanctified is when inanimate objects defy my will. I have these devices that I paid money for. And when they don't do what I want, I am pick it up and break the phone in half. Why don't these objects obey me? But here I am, rightly understood, God's object. He values me and how patient He is with me. But don't I exist to serve His will? And thankfully, the testimony of Scripture is His will is all for our well-being. Not always for our current pleasure. Pleasure and well-being are not the same thing according to the biblical definition of what a human is. But that should compel submission. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Picture that. You know, you're forming the pot and in fact, Isaiah uses this as an example. You're putting a handle on the clay pot. And the clay suddenly reshapes itself into a frown. It says to you, I don't want handles. You're clay. Shut your clay mouth. You're my design. You don't have authority. And that's exactly the issue. It's even more absurd relative to the infinity of God. That's more absurd than me as a finite being saying to the clay, out of which, by the way, I was made, me saying to the Lord, why didn't you make handles? Romans 9 echoes this again. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so it compels submission. Third, this understanding that we are creatures of God provides a solid basis, a meaningful basis for belief in human rights and purpose and dignity. Human rights and purpose and dignity. Don't let anyone pull that away from you. The loss of human rights in a society is or can be preceded by a loss of belief that we are creatures in God's world. Stan Way, do any of you know Stan Way, by the way? He's an emeritated pastor in your classes and has written a wonderful little book called What It Means to Be Human. Stan Way writes, a right understanding of man then is gained only when he is considered in relation to God. Man, when considered from any other vantage point, is stripped of his dignity and left bankrupt of substantial significance. God is the one fixed point, the absolute that doesn't move. And it's out of the Lord's being absolute and fixed that we can plot the relation of all things to him instead of everything just being relative. Let me give an example of what this looks like in terms of our rights, our human rights that come out of this belief that we are creatures in God's world. First is the right to life itself. No creature is permitted to kill man at mere will. The world, by and large, wants to say they believe that until they really don't like someone. And then they have all kinds of excuses for why they'll take a human life. But the scripture lays out that no creature is permitted to kill man at will because man is God's man. And God has afforded man that right to life. Who here has ever owned, there's a kind of creature known for malice and indifference to the lives of others. Who has owned a cat? And yes, I too have had a being of torture. And our cat liked us, usually. But you ever watch a cat? A cat finds another living creature that is smaller than itself, and it tortures it for fun. And it takes its life. And now imagine this cat brings you a lizard that it has freshly killed, or that happened in Arizona. You have lizards here too, but not like us. Or maybe it brings you a mouse or whatever you have up here. I have never heard of, nor can I conceive, anyone saying, that cat deserves to die for having taken unjustly the life of that lizard. That is no one thinks that way. You don't have to be a moral philosopher, that's intuitive. And yet, whether a man or an animal takes the life of a human, the consensus has always been the appropriate response is death or something like death, if it was willful, if it was intentional. Why is that? The reason is because God has inscribed upon the heart of man a moral intuition about his covenant and his law. And he makes that covenant explicit in Genesis 9. He codifies this in history. In verse 1 of Genesis 9, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are all delivered. You are allowed to take their life for use. They are not allowed to take your life. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So here the Lord explicitly gives the right to take animal life for use. Now there is a limitation on that. For instance, verse 4 sets a limitation that says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Make sure it's dead before you eat it. You are to limit pain for pain's sake. Elsewhere, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. So it's not a warrant to just misuse animals, to abuse them. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. However, contrast that with verse 5 in Genesis 9, the sanctity of human life. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The only time that the Lord permits the taking of human life is when it's a consequence for the theft of human life. That understanding is rooted in this idea of us being imagers, of us existing as creations of God. And when you lose the concept of man as creation, then, understandably, predictably, the state takes the role of God. Or other individuals wield a tyrannical authority. They say, I treat life as I will. Second, as we come up, we're coming towards the time, we're not there yet, I'm watching the clock. Is the right to equal justice before the law? Who here, I won't ask you to raise hands, but who here has at some point had to go to court? Probably quite a few of you. It's probably not a memory you relish. And imagine going in, and as you come in, you see the judge takes off one set of scales, and he sees you coming, he pulls out a different set of scales. You go, I don't know, I don't like where this is going. Different sets of scales, different balances, different standards of justice for different people. The Bible accords to all people equal justice before the law. And the argument for it is there is one God, and this is the right that he has afforded to us. So there's not one set of justice for the rich and another for the poor. One for men, one for women, one for, say, Chinese, Italian, and Arabic people. Not everybody believes that. I hope you're aware of that. Some people do firmly believe that the amount of economic power they wield should also be proportionate to the amount of justice that they have. That things happen to be a little bit more fair for them than for other people. Elsewhere, I read recently in The Guardian, reported a Hindu mob lynched a Muslim man for having stolen a banana from a Hindu. I doubt that would have been the death penalty had a Hindu person done it, but there are religious tensions. And so the idea that you have less humanity if you're not the same religion as me. But as Christians, we believe the Bible teaches that having been made in God's image, he gives a right to equal justice. Third, the right to be treated with basic dignity, and this is rooted in the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And most famously illustrated in the parable of the Samaritan, who saw beyond differences of class or race, that all of us have a right to dignity, and it's not based on what we've done to deserve it. It's based simply on being a creature. Leviticus 19, verse 14 applies this to people with different disabilities or differences. It says, you shall not curse the deaf. What a jerk move. A deaf person is walking by, and so you say a bunch of bad stuff about it. Because you can't hear me. You shall not curse the deaf, nor shall you put stones of stumbling in front of blind people. The fact that it has to be codified in law says so much about fallen human nature. Rather, it says, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The basis for civil rights and the rights of the disabled is that there is a God who is the Lord who values people not according to the brokenness and according to what they lack, but according to his graciousness, his kindness, his power. And so as Christians, we model that. Likewise, Exodus 22:21 says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress the foreigner. You too were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So that means that as human beings, properly, there's no place for racial slurs, no place for exploitative wages, and so forth. We'll delve into that a little bit later. At this point, by way of closing, I just want to contrast two opinions. One from Psalm 8, as we heard, the other from a person who is known to almost everyone here, Samuel Clemens. Mark Twain. He was famously an atheist. Whoever read Connecticut Yankee and Pinot is Court. Anyone? Who saw a movie? No one? Really? These were movies back in the time. Yeah. And the book, it's very entertaining for the first half, and the last half becomes just an absolute screed against religion. He was very famously an atheist. Towards the end of his life, he was quite angry at running out of time. And he wrote this. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place now. Death will come at last. The only unpoisoned gift Earth ever gave them. And they vanished from a world where they were of no consequence, achieved nothing. They were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they ever existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. How bleak. And he's operating consistently out of this idea that what it means to be human is to be an accident in a world of meaninglessness. Contrast that again with the opening words, Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in their place, what is man that you are mindful of him? God is mindful of you. And the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you've made him lower, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. To be human is to be a creation of the Lord, and that doesn't make us less. That establishes why we are anything at all. And over the coming talks, what I want to do is look at some of the particulars of how that shapes our life. But for now, let's pray, and if any of you want to speak after, I'd be happy to do that as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to consider together the gift of being human in your world, and ultimately what it means to put on the new creation in Jesus Christ and to be formed according to ultimate humanity. We thank you that you give it to us freely through him. We ask for you to receive all glory and honor in our hearts and help us to be edifying to one another over this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, quite honestly, I don't know what comes next, so I'm just going to walk that way, and somebody else will.